We have been preaching through this book of 1 Peter, and we've come now to the last chapter, and we're going to begin it in verse number 1 through verse 4 this morning. And sort of a simple message, but yet very practical to our Christian life and to the life of the church. So if you would look at that, you can follow as I read in verse number 1. It says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask you to help us now as we come to your word. We pray that you would please help our minds to be disciplined in focusing on your word. And Lord, not let it wander on other things. I pray that you would also, Lord, help me as I preach, that you would help my mind to recall and to be able to say everything that you would want me to say today. And Lord, not to say anything that perhaps you would not want me to say. But we just ask that you would have your way in every heart. We pray that you would be glorified. We ask you to open our ears and our understanding. And Father, bless this message, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I really struggle with what to call the message, and I still don't know if I don't have a really good title, but that's okay. Peter's writing here, and of course, as we've looked through this book, we notice that Peter, in the very beginning, says he addressed the book to believers who were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Just different regions where people, Christians, had been sort of scattered. And he addresses them in general to all the believers. And then he addresses different groups among those believers. He talks to the servants. He talks to the masters, you know, servants to be subject to their masters. And he speaks to the masters, what we might, in our context, call employer and employee. He talks to wives and husbands in chapter 3. And he addresses all these different groups. And then we come here to chapter 5, and he addresses the elders that are among them. And these would be what we would know as the pastors in the midst of these different congregations, these different groups of believers. And just a couple observations I'll make before we get down to the main points. Peter doesn't appeal to them as some high official, but rather he says, you know, he says, "The elders which are among you," in verse 1, "I exhort, who am also an elder." So he appeals to them as a peer, as a colleague, rather than, you know, he doesn't make reference, well, he does make a slight reference, I think, to his apostleship. I'll show you that in a second. But he's not talking to them in that sense. And I kind of point that out because there are those who have suggested that Peter was the first pope or something along that line. And of course, Peter was not. There is no position as pope in the Bible, by the way. But the thing is Peter, as an apostle, he was an apostle, he was a disciple, but he also acted in the capacity of a pastor, an elder in the church. And of course, first in Jerusalem, we see that. And I don't know, but what Peter may have, after they scattered from Jerusalem, he likely pastored in other places as well. And so he I said he makes a reference somewhat to his apostleship. And the reason I say that is because he makes this statement, and he says, who am also an elder, and then this next statement, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then this interesting statement, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And what I believe Peter's talking about, of course, he was a witness, he was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ. He was with the Lord throughout his 3.5 year public ministry. He witnessed all the ways that Christ suffered, the ridicule and the persecution of the Pharisees and, you know, all those that persecuted him. And, of course, obviously at the cross. Peter was witness of his sufferings on the cross. And I say that sort of been maybe a slight reference, not that Peter is wanting to talk to them as an apostle, but you know, in Acts chapter 1, we're told that part of the qualification of an apostle was that he was one who had witnessed, who had been a personal eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. And in that, in Acts chapter 1, when they were replacing Judas, you can read it later, he talks about one being selected who had been with them from basically the baptism of John, where Christ was baptized, throughout the public ministry of Jesus, and a witness of his resurrection. And Peter was that. And then this statement about being a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, I think it's a reference to something that Peter did get to witness. And he says the glory that shall be revealed is something that shall be, it's future tense, but Peter got a preview of the second coming of Christ. He mentions it in chapter, or in this next book, 2 Peter chapter 1. Look just for a moment, I'll show you. He says in verse 16, in this 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." So you probably recognize what he's making reference to. He's making reference to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus had made the statement in Matthew, I believe it's in chapter 16, right at the very end. He said that there will be some standing here among you today who will not taste death until he see the Son of Man in coming in glory. And of course, you read that and you'd scratch your head and say, boy, there must be some very old people around somewhere, because this is 2,000 years later, right? And so lots of commentators have, you know, tried to surmise as to what he was saying. But then it's unfortunate. Now, we enjoy the chapter breaks and the verses because it helps us find things in the Bible. But there's a chapter break there. But if you go on to the next chapter, it says 6 days later, Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was it was there that they got to witness basically a preview of the glory and the coming of Christ. And I think that's what Peter makes reference to when he says a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So anyway, that's just, again, some observation. This isn't the main sermon, but I want to just point out a couple things. Another thing I'll point out as we kind of think about what he's saying here. So Peter is writing to elders as an elder, and he says, feed the flock, and we'll talk about that. Take the oversight, and he tells them the motivation behind that. There are, a lot of you know this, but there are basically two, if we can say it this way, two offices in the local church, and only two, as far as biblical offices. And that's the office of what we call pastor and deacon. You can read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, he addresses them. Paul says, Paul and Timothy, to the saints that are in Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons. That's really kind of, you have every category is there. The saints, you say there's saints in the church? Yeah, lots of them right here today. All of us who are saved are saints. I don't know if you know that or not, but if you're saved, you're a saint. You don't have to die and somebody has to, you know, pronounce you one. You are a saint if you're saved. And then he mentions deacons, and I think most of you are familiar with that position, but deacon is really, the word deaconos, the Greek word, is simply a servant. I was thinking we should pray for the nursery worker today, I think. I don't know. But anyway, maybe it's pray for the kids. I'm not sure which. But the thing is deacons are servants, and they're and I think a picture of that is in Acts chapter 6, where seven were chosen to help with the ministration to the widows. And I'll bring you back to that scripture in the sermon somewhere, so that the pastors, the elders, could give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. But the word, now when we talk about pastor, there's three terms, three different titles or terms that are given in the Bible, and they all refer to the same office. We read here about, he says, I'm writing to elders, that's one of the terms. We find referred to as elders in a few places in the Bible. They ordained elders among the churches and so forth. An elder is, as it kind of suggests, it has the idea of maturity. And each one of these titles for the office that we commonly refer to as pastor, it kind of gives us some idea of what a pastor should be. And one is mature. And that doesn't mean, now I've reached that age where I could call myself, you know, elder, I guess, or something. But when I first started pastoring 20 years ago, you know, I wasn't my age that I am now. And people saw me, and believe it or not, this is true. They'd say, you're too young to be a pastor. And they say, boy, you look really young. Now, I don't hear that anymore. I never hear that anymore. But I would tell them, well, I'm older than I look, and they learn I have four children. What, you have four children? Boy, they would just think I was, you know, I miss those days. Anyway, but, you know, elder is not, it's not chronological age, and it's not really physical age, but there is a maturity, and particularly spiritually mature. That's the idea. It talks about not a, you know, when they are ordaining elders, not a novice, not somebody who was spiritually immature. And yet Timothy was a young man, and Paul said, let them not despise thy youth, because Timothy had spiritual maturity. The second term is kind of seen here as well. Now, he mentions the word elders. That's one term. He says to feed the flock, and he says taking the oversight. The other word we find is the word bishop. And that's a word, it's in, as I mentioned, in Philippians chapter 1:1. He talks about if any man desire the office of a bishop in 1 Peter 3, he desires a good work. And, you know, it's not a term that, as Baptists, we don't use that word. You know, we don't really have people we call bishop. But really, it's the office of a pastor. The reason why we don't use it so much is because others have kind of made this hierarchy of, you know, bishops and cardinals and other, you know, levels. But that's not in the Bible. Bishop simply is a word that means overseer. That's what it comes down to. And again, all the same office. So a pastor is to be a mature spiritual person. He is to be an overseer of the ministry, taking the oversight. And then the third term is pastor. And when he says here, feed the flock, it's honestly, that Greek word, feed, is literally shepherd the flock. And it's the same word. Now here it's in a verb form in 1 Peter 5, but it's the same word in the noun form in Ephesians 4:11, where he says, and he gave some apostles, some some evangelists, and then remember he said some pastors and teachers. It's the same word. So those three terms, elder, bishop, and pastor, or shepherd is literally what it is, are the terms for pastor. All right? Everybody sees that. Okay, so again, that's just an observation. But it's interesting to know that. And I had lots of scriptures. You can jot down some if you want. In 1 Timothy 3:1, he mentions the office of a bishop. In Titus 1:7, bishops must be blameless as the stewards of God. The word elder, they ordained elders in Acts chapter 14 over the churches. And Paul left Titus in Crete to ordain elders in every city in Titus 1:5. And 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders rule well, that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, and so on. And then Ephesians 4:11 is the mention of pastor. But those terms are used interchangeably and refer to the same thing. So let's get down to the meat of the message here. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. Let's focus on verse 2 for a moment. First thing I want you to think about with me is the designation of the congregation, if you will. The designation of the believers is a flock. And we're not talking about a flock of birds, but it's a flock of sheep. Right? Because sheep is a common term that God used to refer to His children, to His people. I'll give you some examples of that. Even in the Old Testament, probably the shepherd psalm, everybody would recognize is Psalm 23, where David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," and he spoke as a sheep of God, you know, and how he made him to lie down in green pastures, led him beside still waters, and so on. And so we see it there in Psalms 95, verse 7, it says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." So even in the Old Testament was that term. But in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 10, he says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." In Matthew 25, verse 33, "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." In Matthew 26, verse 31, "Then Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And of course, in John chapter 10, that kind of famous chapter about Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me." And so the reference to believers as sheep is a common term in the Bible. And it's sort of an interesting term. Out of all the animals in creation, why God would liken us to sheep. And I've never actually spent a lot of time around sheep. Though those who know me, you know I grew up around dairy cows, not sheep. And so there's things I know about cows. I'm not as familiar with sheep, but I have a few books in my library. One of them by Philip Keller on the 23rd Psalm, A Shepherd's Look at the 23rd Psalm. And you can learn some things about sheep. Here's some interesting facts about sheep, some interesting just trivia, some things. Now, sheep are not, I think I could say it confidently, sheep are not necessarily dumb. They're not particularly stupid, although they might have that reputation a little bit. But they are a very helpless animal. They have, most animals have some kind of built-in navigation system. Like a dog, if he gets lost many times, they'll find their way back home. And other animals, we've heard about bears getting relocated and showing back up, and stuff like that. But sheep, on the other hand, no, they just seem to, they so easily get lost. And unless they are, unless they are in a kind of a fenced-in area that's totally familiar with them. If they get outside of that, they don't even have to be very far away, and they just can't seem to find their way home. They're not like little Bo Peep sheep who come home, you know, if you leave them alone. They tend to get lost very easily. They don't have a homing mechanism. Sheep are especially vulnerable when they're led astray. They're innate followers. I don't know if you know this or not, but when sheep are led as, you know, as a lamb to slaughter, the sheep follow very easily. And they often use a male sheep to lead them to the slaughter, to the killing floor. They get a castrated male sheep, and interestingly enough, he's referred to as the Judas sheep. And he leads the flock to slaughter. And you know, he'll lead them down this chute or into this corral, and then they open the gate, and the Judas sheep can get away, go and find some more and bring them in. And that's a method that a lot of times they use. So they're easily lost, and they're easily led, and sometimes led astray. Most animals can smell water, but sheep die of thirst with water not very far away. They could be near a body of water, but not know that it's there. They have no sense that leads them to water. Sheep are not discriminate eaters. They eat their pasture down to the stubble and eat the dirt. And they don't distinguish between harmful, poisonous weeds or good grass. You almost wonder if the Lord didn't design sheep to kind of make an illustration. Sheep are not clean, white, fluffy animals as they often are portrayed. Now, of course, you know, when they bring them to the fair, they're cleaned up. But actually, their wool produces an oil, lanolin, that produces a lot of this stuff. And with that oil, they get greasy, and every dust and stick and, you know, and seeds and everything sticks to them. And they become quite filthy. It can even actually become detrimental to their health if they're not cared for. And so another thing about sheep, no animal in the world is as defenseless as sheep. I mean, a sheep really can't kick, bite, claw, run, jump, spray. I mean, it doesn't have any defense mechanisms.
Do they bite?
They don't even really bite.
They don't bite?
I mean, I guess it's possible, but they don't have, you know, like fangs or any kind of really intimidating. So they just really are a docile animal, and they are helpless as far as defense. They're not camouflage. You know, they're just sort of sitting ducks. And so that's some things that you read about sheep, and you know, it makes you think about sheep. All of those things, the sheep. They get lost. They can't find water. They can't find food. They eat the wrong things. A fully wooled sheep, they say, if it rolls over on its back, sometimes it can't get back on its feet, and will lay there, and sometimes until it dies. And so, it can't kick, bite, scratch, jump, and they're vulnerable, and all of those things. Basically, what all of that boils down to is they need a shepherd. Without a shepherd. And that's why when Jesus looked on the multitude and of lost people, and sometimes Israel was called the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But as he looked on them, he said, they are like sheep without a shepherd. They're vulnerable. They're very helpless. And so God likens us as believers to sheep. And really to say to us that we need shepherding. Now, that's not to exalt my position as a shepherd. I'm not trying to do that. But I'm just trying, I need, and thankfully there's a chief shepherd. Amen? The Lord is our shepherd. But it is true that God designed it so that believers were to be in a flock. A flock implies, you hear about lone wolves, but you don't hear about lone sheep. A sheep is not to be an animal by itself. And a sheep by itself is even more in danger. Now, a funny thing about sheep, too, it just reminded me of this. When they are attacked, they huddle together, which is sometimes maybe not as, instead of like every man for themselves, they all come together and then they're just all, a big mass of a mess. Yeah, meat. Anyway, but really, as God is illustrating with the picture of sheep, it does kind of speak to us that we are to be a part of a flock. And I just want to point that out, that it's because sheep need a shepherd, God designed as Christians, we are to belong to a church, and a church is to have a pastor or pastors who can lead and help and teach. And I'll go into that more in a minute. But, it would be impractical, if not impossible, to have a shepherd assigned to each individual sheep. That would be... there's more sheep in the world than you would have shepherds for. And so God designed it that they would be in a flock. And as Christians, we're to be in a flock of believers. And there is protection. There is there's help in the flock. And if there's a Judas sheep among you, maybe that's dangerous. But, we don't know of any here. So, anyway... So basically, that's really what I want us to see is the designation of believers as sheep. And then I want to talk to you just for a few moments about the duty of a pastor. He says to feed or shepherd the flock of God. Now, we recognize, and I want to make it plain, that it's God's flock, not mine. But God has called some as pastors. So what is a shepherd's job? Well, we would basically identify three things, essentially, right? Feed, lead, and protect. I think that kind of sums up the job of a shepherd. To feed, to lead, and to protect. And really that describes pretty much what a pastor's job is. He is to lead, and like our chief shepherd... to lead the sheep beside still waters and into green pastures. He uses the rod and the staff to protect them, that they need not fear, even in the presence of their enemies. And so the pastor's job is summed up in feed, and in our scripture, in verse 2, basically there's two words, feed and take the oversight. That sort of sums it up. There's the feeding and the overseeing of the flock. That puts it as succinctly as possible. He takes the oversight, meaning he assumes responsibility of the care for the flock, which is it's his primary function to feed them. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, Paul told the Ephesian elders this. He said, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So feeding. In a sense, as I thought about that, I kind of was meditating on all this, and I thought, in some sense, the word feed is an all-encompassing word. As far as, it can even get into the aspects of leading and protecting. Think, because why? Well, because... what is it that we feed the sheep? Well, we feed the sheep the Word of God, right? That's the food, the spiritual food. It's my responsibility. God has called me. God has put in my life the responsibility for the flock. And my responsibility is summed up in the aspect of feeding the flock. And in feeding the flock, you're In that process, you're leading them too, because you're teaching them to follow the scriptures. You're teaching them really to follow God, to follow the will of God, the way of God, to follow the commands of God, to follow the wisdom of God. And so there, so even in feeding, you're leading because you're teaching them the principles of the Word of God. In feeding, you're also protecting. Because what is it that arms us? What is it that protects us from the attacks of Satan, from the temptations and the snares that are out there? It's really the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is the what equips us to be victorious in these things. So really, in a sense, the word feed is the crucial thing, because that's what equips the sheep. That's what makes the sheep healthy. It's what makes the sheep to not go astray. And so it's very important that we feed the sheep. And that's why when Peter in John chapter 21, after the resurrection, you remember Peter went fishing and Jesus found him on the shore of Galilee and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" Remember, three times he asked Peter to confirm his love, and he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And you know that whole story. I won't go into all the details of it. But what was the response when Peter affirmed his love for Christ? Each time Jesus said, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." That was his command. And now we have Peter years later saying to the elders among them, "I know what God wants you to do. Feed the flock." So that's the primary thing. That's why when it came in Acts chapter 6, we won't turn to it, but if I think you're familiar with the story. It says that some of the Greek believers there in Jerusalem, they complained that their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. And Peter amongst the other elders in the church, he said, basically, you know, choose out some men, seven men among you that can take care of this. Because he says in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we must give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the heart of the job of pastor, is to give myself to prayer, to get from God the meat, and then to feed it to the sheep. Now, I know there's other functions, you know, than that within a church, but that's at the heart, the core, the basis of every, that's the dynamic of the Christian church and the body of Christ, is for a pastor to be used of God to feed, and the sheep to be in the flock and to grow and to be strong and to become useful as the sheep of God for the work of the ministry, for the cause of Christ. All right, so, and one of the, and by the way, one of the qualifying, really the only qualifying skill that he gives for pastors in both in 1 Peter 3 and also in Titus, there's only one skill that's kind of mentioned, and it's apt to teach. The rest of those qualifications have to do with the character, because apt to teach is the kind of the, what I want to call it, the public, you know, upfront speaking part, but the rest of it is the leading by example. And that's why he gives those qualifications. He said, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, and a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And he goes on, he gives those qualifications. Because he needs to be a man that has an exemplary walk with God, and a life that others can follow, because that's what sheep do, is they follow. And so the only really skill, if I can put it in that term, is the aptness to teach. The rest of it is just the example that leads. And a pastor must set that right example. It's vital. It's crucial to the job. Now, we have just enough time for a really quick list of motivations here, or attitudes. He says, not by constraint. He says for them to feed the flock, take the oversight, but don't do it by constraint, but do it willingly. It's something that's not forced. Some feel, I think there's some pastors that maybe got into it, maybe they weren't called, but then they're trapped and they're forced. I know this. I went to Bible college, and in Bible college they had a term for that, because some, they say, were called by God, and some were mama called. You know, you know what that means? Mama wanted them to be a preacher, and they just felt coerced into that. I don't know what coerces people into the ministry, but if it's not the call of God, then people come and they ask me, they say, "Pastor, how do I know if I'm called?" And sometimes I'll tell them, I'll say, "Well, if you could do anything else, if you would be happy and to do any other job in the world, then do it, because the day will come when you wish you had. But if you're called of God, that you really don't have, you know." People ask me, "What would you be if you weren't a pastor?" There is no second choice. I don't know. I don't know what I would be. I'd be a mess. I'd be out of the will of God. I would, because the only thing, it's not a forced thing. It's as though, I mean, in a sense, when God called me, it seemed like the only thing I could do is the only thing that. It was like I was created for that. That was, you know, it's that kind of a sense. It's a sense of, that is what my life is all about. And so I don't do it for, as he goes, the next thing is not for filthy lucre. It's certainly not for the money. Now, some are in it for the money. It's true. And Betsy said, "Not Baptist." I read something the other day. They said it's so cold that even the televangelists had their hands in their own pockets. But anyway, some do get in it for filthy lucre, but that's a hireling, as he calls them in John chapter 10. They're hirelings. And the hireling, what does he do? In John 10, he says, you know, when the wolf comes, the hireling runs. He's not going to fight for you. He's just in it for himself. So he says to do it willingly, not of constraint, not of force, not for filthy lucre, it's not for the money. False teachers are always in it for the money or for self, I can't even say that word, aggrandizement, selfish ambition, selfish gain. And then he says this, neither as being lords over God's heritage. Some do it for the money, some do it because they love to be in charge. And you meet some people like that. They just want to be the leader, you know, because that's just, you know, sort of people like power and position. To be honest with you, and those who know me, they know this is true. The rest of you just have to take my word for it. But naturally, as a person, I am not a leader. All my growing up years, and even in the military, I was when I make rank and learn that as you make rank, you get into politics and stuff like that. I just never wanted that. I'd rather be the guy, you know, doing the grunt work, really, honestly. And that's always my nature. But God spiritually gifts you for what He calls you to do, and so God had to give me gifts to help me against my nature to serve Him. But the point is, it's not done for money, it's not done by coercion, it's not to be done by, lording and taking a position that is not. And that's why when they talk, you know, Moses, they came to Moses and said, "Moses, you take too much on yourself." And Moses was the meekest man on the earth, God said. And yet he had to lead. He was reluctant, he was kind of like me. It's like, "Lord, you sure you got the right guy? Because I can't hardly talk." And of course that upset the Lord. The Lord said, "If I call you, who made your mouth? Who made your tongue?" And that's why I had to surrender. I said, okay. But Moses, basically, when they came against him, Korah and others, and they came and they said, "You know, who do you think you are? You take all this on yourself." Moses said, let's just ask the Lord who's his man? Who did he call?" Remember, they put the Aaron's rod that budded and the other rods and stuff. And Moses was just saying, "Look, I'm only here because God called me. That's the only reason. Otherwise, I'd follow somebody else. And so that's the way a pastor is to be, a man who's called and it's God's will revealed to me was that I was to take the oversight. And I take that responsibility. And having taken that responsibility, I have to take it very seriously. Because in, let's close, if you just back up to Hebrews chapter 13, we'll close here. It's just a couple pages back. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse, I think it's verse 17. He says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." You notice there he says they watch for your souls. And that's really what a pastor does. He's someone who's watching over the flock, has taken the oversight, and he's concerned about the spiritual well-being. So this is a simple message. You say, what's the application? I'm not even so sure. I just want us, it's really to understand the dynamic that God designed for a local church. We're sheep. We need a shepherd. I'm a sheep. I need a shepherd. And I have pastors that I ask counsel. And I try to stay close to the chief shepherd. Now, those are the negative motives. Not for coercion, not for filthy lucre, not for taking lordship. But then he says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, there's a reward that fades not away. That's the positive motivation. The positive motive is to please the chief shepherd. And in doing that, I have to take the responsibility he's given me to watch and to care and to feed and to protect and to lead, because one day I'm going to answer to the chief shepherd. And we all will. So, that's our study for today. I pray the Lord will use it some way to help you and to be a blessing, but to glorify Him. Let's stand and we'll pray together.